Thibodeau didn't get out of town very much, and one day he had to drive to New Orleans by himself. He was a little bit concerned. So about an hour after he left town, so Boudreaux called him and said, "Hey, Thibodeau, I heard some of the news on the radio. I got to tell you, you got to be careful, Cher. I heard there's some idiot driving the wrong way on Highway 90 over there in New Orleans." Thibodeau says, "Worse than that, Thibodeau, they thousands of them going the wrong way." You got it. Okay, let's go to the book of Ruth. Ruth is a small little book. It's just got four chapters, but it's packed. Book of Ruth is, I think it's overlooked. It's always considered to be a nice little story. Actually, there are things we'll learn in the book of Ruth that we don't see probably anywhere better than the book of Ruth. For example, probably Ruth is the best place in the whole Bible to understand, one, how God guides us, how God puts us on the right road, the road that gives us blessing and enriches us. Second thing we see in the book of Ruth, maybe better than anywhere else, is when we get off of that road, what are the consequences? And third, if and when we get off the road, how God brings us back to the right road. I think there's no better place in the book of Ruth to get that picture. Today we're going to start chapter 1, verse 19. Here's the context. Ruth begins with an Israelite man and his wife, Elimelech and Naomi. Naomi means pleasant. They live in Bethlehem, but a famine comes into the land of Israel. God had always told Israel, there's always going to be famines. There's going to be times when the economy goes south. God said, don't worry about it. God told the Israelites what he tells us. He says, I'll take care of your needs. Don't look to the government. Don't look to the world. In fact, don't even look to yourselves. He says, I'll take care of your needs. Now, for the Israelites, he told them specifically, I will take care of your needs in Israel. But they left Israel and went to Moab, a pagan country. That was actually part of a migration of Israelites about 1100 B.C. Because during the time of the judges, there was no centralized government in Israel, and all the local governments had gone into chaos. So all these Israelite families were trusting in the government for their needs. They bailed out and went to Moab. Ironically, they get to Moab, and the famine's much worse there, and the economy is much worse. And also ironically, the famine was clear, was relieved very quickly in Israel. But this family, like many, went off to Moab, and this family spent 10 years in Moab, needlessly. And it was nothing but disaster. In Moab, they have two sons with great names. Mahlon means weak, and Chilion means sick. The names there are a reflection of what happened to them in Moab. See, that was the consequences of their going to Moab, was poor health. We want to think God punished them for going to Moab. No, he didn't. That's just what happened when they went to Moab. Now, Mahlon and Chilion married two Moabite girls named Orpah and Ruth. In Moab, Elimelech dies, and then Mahlon and Chilion die. So now we have Naomi left with her two daughters-in-law, and they all live together. Then news comes from Israel. The famine is over. Actually, the news was about 10 years late. So Naomi says, it's time to go back to Bethlehem. So her two daughters-in-law accompany her all the way to the border of Moab. Right at the border, Orpah goes back to Moab. Ruth decides to go into Israel with Naomi. We come to chapter 1, verse 19. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? I don't want to be sexist here. But you notice he said, and the women said, is this Naomi? I would imagine something like, is that Naomi? Well. They've been gone 10 years and somehow she's aged 20 years. Wonder what happened to her over in Moab. I bet that's quite a story. You see, Naomi came back looking bad. I heard a story, I don't know if it's true or not, but she visited a haunted house and they gave her an application. But what is true is that she looked bad. Now you see why? That's the consequences of living 10 years in Moab. It's the consequences of living 10 years off of the right road. Those were the consequences. Did God punish her? No. Those were the consequences. We've seen many times we need to make a clear distinction between consequences of sin. One, what about consequences of sin in our lives as it relates to our relationship with our Father? Today I gave you all a list of the things that happen in our relationship with our Father when we sin. You see the list? I'm sorry, you need to turn. See, everybody has a handout? Turn your handout over. And on the back of your handout, I have created a long list. That is a list of everything that happens in our relationship with our Father. If you need copies, I made some extra copies here. I also put it up on the wall. I didn't want anybody to miss it. But when we sin, those are the things that happen in our relationship with our Father. So you're getting the point, I think, that there are no consequences in our relationship with our Father when we sin. I'm not making light of sin. What I'm saying is that the cross took care of all those consequences. However, there are consequences in our lives when we sin. And Naomi here bears the scars of that decision to go away. Actually, it was her husband's decision to go away to get off the wrong road, but then they stayed there 10 years. So, see, for her, the consequences of sin are like they are for us. God does not punish us. God does not withdraw fellowship. The consequences we suffer ourselves when we get off the wrong road. But Naomi made the mistake that we probably make. When we encounter consequences, the first thing we may say is, well, God's disciplining me. But remember, we probably, when we say discipline, we probably mean punish, don't we? We say God's disciplining me. What do we really mean? He's punishing me. That's the mistake that Naomi made. So she's back in Bethlehem. They're going, well, 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 is that Naomi? And she said to them, she heard it, of course. I guess they said it in stage whispers. And she said to them, don't call me Naomi. What does Naomi mean? Pleasant. Call me Mara. Mara means bitter. Isn't that a lovely name? Bitter. For look what she says. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. Now, is that true? Well, certainly not. Here's what else is not true. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. I can't imagine how anybody could be more incorrect than that. They did not go out full. And the Lord did not bring her back empty. They left needlessly, and they went to Moab, and they got wiped out, so God didn't do that to her. You see? It's like the prodigal son, wasn't it? When the prodigal son finally came back home, do you think he said, well, God brought me back empty? Well, certainly not. Prodigal son, like Naomi, he left on his own accord, needlessly, suffered the consequences. Why do you call me Naomi? Since the Lord has witnessed against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me. Now, actually, the reason I like this is that she's just verbalizing what we all probably think sometimes. She just said it. And that is, again, if we get off the track, God's going to discipline me. In fact, I think many Christians live their lives that way. Many Christians live their lives saying, God will keep me in track by disciplining me if I get off the track. What a low way of living. Now, it is true. You may say, but there's all kinds of passages in the Bible that say God disciplines us. That is correct. You remember what the word discipline means? It means teach. It means He teaches us. Remember, He had a group of 12 disciples. They were men who learned from Him. So when He came to them, come with me and be my disciples, what they were hearing was, come with me and be my students. Come with me and be the ones who learn from me. Do you think He would have gotten 12 disciples if He had said, come all you 12 and let me punish you every day? How many people would He have gotten? Well, a bunch of masochists, I guess. Actually, when we get off track, God does not punish us. I'll tell you another little subtle error we tend to make. I think we say, well, okay, maybe He didn't do it, but He allowed it. You know, I think that's not exactly right either. Think about the prodigal son again. When the prodigal son willfully left his home where his needs were met, went off to the foreign land, and did not have his needs met. One, did the father cause that to happen? Certainly not. Did the father bring about the punishment for the kid in the foreign land? No. Would we even say that the father allowed that to happen? Remember, it was a grown young man. So to say the father allowed that to happen, you see, it's sort of academic, isn't it? The father didn't allow it to happen. He didn't want him to go over there. So I think in our lives, we got to be careful even if we say, well, God allowed that to happen. I'll tell you what God allows. What God allows is for us to have free will. That's what he allows. Now, see, that's why on this whole issue of consequences of sin, we've got to make a clear distinction. Because how we think of consequences will impact our lives. You see, if we do not think that there are consequences in our lives when we sin, that means it will be very difficult for us to get back on track. Does that make sense? If we think there's no consequences. And on the other hand, if we believe that there are consequences in our relationship with our Father when we sin, you know what we'll do? We will try to get back on the right road in the wrong way. We've got to make that distinction. So back to our story. This family got off the road. They went to Moab, and the consequences they brought upon themselves. But the rest of the book of Ruth shows us how God gets them back on track. And we want to pay careful attention, because the way he brought Ruth and Naomi back on track is exactly the way he brings us back on track. Now, what's really fascinating in this story is the first thing God does to bring Naomi back is something we would never imagine. Here's the first thing he does. Now, remember, she said, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara." Look at verse 22. So Naomi returned. You catch that? You catch that? She says, "Don't call me Naomi. Don't call me Pleasant. Call me Bitter. Call me Mara." She says, "My name's Bitter." Holy Spirit says, "So Naomi returned." Isn't that great? You think God didn't have a sense of humor? She says, "I'm Bitter." God says, "Naomi returned." "I'm Bitter." God says, "Pleasant returned." You see, when God's bringing Ruth and Naomi back on the right road, the first thing he does is establishes Naomi's true identity. See, this is a powerful application for us. When we get off track. Now again, let me stress, I know what you're thinking. I certainly don't. Probably all of you do, though. But when you get off the wrong track, the first thing that God's going to do is reestablish our identity of who we are. Because I promise you, when we get off track, we get off on the wrong road, we're going to have an incorrect view of who we are. You see, when we get off, it's correct to say, "I got off." But I tell you what's incorrect. One is to say, "God's punishing me when I got off." Secondly, it's incorrect to say, "I got off, therefore my relationship with God has changed." And the third thing that's incorrect is to think that when we got off, that reflects our true character. Now, you see, when we get off, it's correct to say, "I got off on the wrong road." Now, what's incorrect is to say, "Something's wrong with me." This is another instance where it's very important we understand a distinction. Because, you see, in the book of Ruth, we're going to see this. How we think about ourselves determines how we act. And understanding who is the real me, who's the true me, that understanding impacts our decisions. So if we have a wrong idea of who I am, who's the real me? You see, if we make wrong decisions, we get off on the wrong track, we start thinking, "Well, something happened to me fundamentally." Now, what's happening to that is, if we have the wrong idea of who we are, we're going to keep making wrong decisions. We're going to keep going off. It's going to be hard to get us back. Now, on the other hand, if we have a correct idea of who we are, if we understand who is our real identity, one, we will not have a tendency to get off. And if we do slip and get off, it'll be easy to come back. And that's why Naomi says, "I'm bitter." God says, "You're pleasant." And remember, God says, "You're pleasant" after 10 years of living in Moab. 10 years of being off track, she says, "Don't call me pleasant anymore." God says, "Hi, pleasant." Her identity didn't change as far as God was concerned. Now, you see, when we were born again, how we consider ourselves impacts our lives. Here's a very famous passage. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 8. "For by grace you've been saved through faith." I like that verse because it specifies clearly that we were not saved by faith, didn't it? We were saved by what? by grace through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship. Hold that thought because it means masterpiece. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. And notice there is a comma after the word works. You see that? That is a very important comma. If there were a period there, created in Christ Jesus for good works, if there were a period, we'd say, well, I've been saved by grace through faith. Now I have to do good works. But the comma says, keep on going, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Who prepares the good works? God does. What is our part? To walk in them. Therefore, we don't set as our goal to do good works. Again, this is another thing that may sound very religious and very pious. I'm going to do good works. He says, don't do that. Don't set your goal on doing good works. What is our goal? To learn how to walk in the good works that He's already prepared. Now, in that verse, I want to point out three things quickly. One, He says, we are His masterpiece. Now, I would consider maybe the universe as His masterpiece. All the things God has done in eternity past, He's doing now, He'll do in eternity future, and we're His masterpiece. And secondly, our status as masterpiece, do you see that it's not dependent on what we do? Our status of being a masterpiece is based on the fact that we are in Christ Jesus. In fact, He says it. We are His masterpiece created in Christ Jesus. Therefore, our status as masterpiece doesn't change by what we do. See, and when we are on the right road, we're a masterpiece. When we're off the right road, then what are we? We're still a masterpiece. Naomi had gotten off the road 10 years, and she looked like, here's a technical theological term, she came back looking like an old hag. Nobody else called her a masterpiece. God saw her exactly the same way. He said, you're a masterpiece, Naomi. Now, the third thing from this verse, and this is where our application comes in, the good works, do you see this? The good works in our lives flow from our status as being a masterpiece. The good works that God will produce in our lives flow from our identity as being a masterpiece. God says, Naomi, I got some good works prepared for you. You're going to do them. Step one, you're not bitter, you're pleasant. It was her knowing her identity that would produce the good works. And in our lives, it's our consciousness, see, of who we really are. Our awareness that we're the masterpiece. That starts the process by which God produces good works in our lives. So, you see, we get off. There may be consequences. But that's where God disciplines us. Remember what disciplines means? Teaches. You see, when we get off, He doesn't spank us. When we get off, He disciplines us by teaching us, hey, you got off, you're still my masterpiece. And secondly, it is our awareness of who we are. That's the first step in bringing us back. Now, what's the second step in bringing us back? First step is, you're still a masterpiece. Second step, I'm sorry, I got to review very quickly what we've seen many times before, because what we want to do is drill down. Many times we've seen, especially in this sequence of books from Joshua and Judges, the main principle God uses to guide us believers, those of us who are born again, is what? We follow the road of the obvious. And remember, that's not just random, is it? For believers, God has done two things. He has shut off all the side exits. And He has shined a beacon right down that road for us. So that what we perceive in our lives as being obvious is exactly what God wants. What seems obvious to us, that is what's correct for a believer. It's hard to imagine what a benefit and what a blessing that is. You know that principle does not necessarily work for the unbeliever? That's only for us. The unbeliever cannot assume that what seems to be obvious is correct. Mainly because no human being knows everything. And I'll give you an example. What's the hottest place on the earth? And the answer is obvious. It's got to be the top of Mount Everest, right? It's the closest place to the sun. So, duh. Isn't that obvious? You see, to the unbeliever, what seems obvious to him may not be correct because he doesn't know everything. But we have this great blessing because God does know everything. And He has shaped our lives. He's ahead of us on that highway. He's clearing off the false routes. He's shining light down the highway. And you see, anything that would look deceptive to us, He puts up trees or billboards in front of us so we can't see the wrong exit. So the first thing God does for us is, when we get off, He reestablishes our true identity. He said, "You're still my masterpiece." Now the second thing He does to get us back on track is what we should have done to begin with. We just start following the obvious again. Now, that's where it doesn't make sense. It's supernatural. Because let's think about it. If you're on a road, you take a wrong turn. You get off that road. How do you get back? Well, it may not be obvious, especially for us men who don't ask for directions. You got to get maps and figure it out. Because you see, in the real world, when you get off the road, the way back to the real road may not be obvious. Now, here's what's supernatural. In our lives, He's painted a highway for us. Follow the obvious. We get off. Now, do you know how we get back to that right road? By following the obvious again. Because you see, God has a supernatural ability to get His chainsaw out, and no matter where we are, He will carve a path back to that first road that will also seem obvious to us. So isn't this great? We follow the path of the obvious. What happens if we get off? I blew it. I did something dumb. I did not follow the obvious. What do? Well, at that moment, start following the obvious again. He engineered it. Now today, we're going to see an added benefit of following what's obvious. Because see, the way God works in our lives is this. Not only does He create a path for us that's obvious, what God also does to enrich our lives and bless us is He has other people that He wants to bring into our lives. He wants other people. He wants opportunities to bring into our lives. Now let's think about this. How does God arrange situations so that those other people, opportunities, are brought into our lives? Let's consider other people. He has other people He wants to bring into our realm to bless us and enrich us. How does He bring them into our life? Well, here's how. He plants them. Where does He plant them? Where do you think? He plants them right on the road of the obvious. He puts them on the highway. Now, what's really supernatural is this. Everybody that God plants in our path, remember, what is our path? Our path is doing the obvious. Follow the obvious. Now, the other people He has planted in our path, how did they get on our road? You know how they got on our road? Because they were also following what was obvious to them. You see, God can make this supernatural grid where everybody is doing what is obvious. And God can take everybody's obvious path and supernaturally cause them all to intersect. So that everybody we meet, we're following the obvious to us, they're following the obvious to them, and God brings that intersections together. So, back to our story here. Naomi has gotten off. The first thing that God does to bring her back is to establish her identity. You're still pleasant. You're still my masterpiece. Second thing to bring her back is, no matter how far off she got, all Naomi has to do is start following the obvious again, because God has got His chainsaw and carved another highway back to His first path. So Naomi and Ruth come back to Bethlehem. Verse 22, Naomi returned, and with her Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned to the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. God's setting the stage. Naomi's doing the obvious. God's getting her on the right road and setting the stage for Ruth to be blessed too by someone He's going to plant on their road. And that someone is our third character in this little passage. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Now, when He says a man of great wealth, that was certainly true, but that's not what it says. It says a man of great character. Now, what we have here is a picture, again, where God brings people into our lives. He creates those intersections. The way He's going to do it here is that Ruth is now, we're going to watch her today. Ruth is going to do the obvious. Boaz is going to do the obvious. And God is going to take those two obvious highways and make them intersect. And I love this passage today and actually next week because it's like we're hovering. We're hovering above, watching how God has Ruth do the obvious, Boaz do the obvious, and He brings them together. Now let's begin with Ruth. Now Ruth comes to Bethlehem with Naomi. She didn't know anybody. And now they've got a dilemma. They've got to support themselves. Fortunately, in that culture, the culture was like the Middle East today. It's a culture of hospitality. So I'm sure they found a place to stay very quickly. And there were things they could do to make money. There were things women could do. There were a lot of things women could not do in that culture. There were a lot of things they could do. They could take material into the house to work on. But see, they needed money, and they needed food then. They needed it right now. Picture yourself as Ruth. What's the obvious? Remember, what a part of obvious includes, obviously, not doing immoral things. That's part of what obvious is. So some occupations that would have been available to young women then, Ruth would have excluded right away because they've been immoral. So now, what is obvious to do? And fortunately, in that culture, there was only one possible thing they could do to get food. So what they had to do was obvious. There was just one possibility, and that was what was called gleaning. Gleaning was God's provision for the poor. And gleaning consisted of two separate things. The first one is in Leviticus 19, verse 9. He said, "Now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field." What he means is this. You have a plot of land, say it's a square. But they would harvest it in a circle, in concentric circles. He said, do that, but leave the four corners alone. Leave those for the poor. That was the first part of gleaning. Here's the second way to, second aspect of gleaning. Deuteronomy 24:19. He says, when you reap your harvest in your field, you should not go back over it. They would make a pass, and you ever had a high lawn and you mow it, and you look back and there's a few little things sticking back up, so you go back? That was the way it was in harvesting. He says, just make the one pass. Don't go back the second time to get those stragglers. Leave those for the poor. Now, I'm going to make a little aside here. Notice that God's plan for welfare did not involve the government. Do you see it involved the private sector?
And it also involved
work. It also involved work. Yes. Now, as we've seen many times, we don't look to the government to get our needs met. We live in a fallen world, and what's the purpose of government? It's to protect us, to defend us. Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. That's in the context of human government. He says human government has a sword to protect you. Romans 13:4. It, that is government, does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. That translation is a little bit harsh. The word avenger, there's not a specific noun in English, but it means somebody who makes right, who makes things right. He says, so the government makes things right by bringing wrath, and the word wrath is really a word that just means justice. So he says, that's what the government's supposed to do, protect from external enemies and from internal evil people. Now you see, that's the purpose of government, protection and defense, not needs. And that's why God didn't set up a governmental program to take care of the poor in Israel. It was the private sector. Now I want to pause again, because I'm going to show you a passage that tells us very specifically why we should not look to human government for our needs. And it's a passage we've seen before. I want to look at it in a different context. Daniel 4:17. The Most High, that's the Almighty, is ruler over the realm of mankind. And He bestows it on whom He wishes. I mean, He sets up governments. And look at this. And He sets over it the lowest of men. You catch that? The lowest. Notice it doesn't say the lowest of women, so maybe we have hope. Now, this does not mean that every single person who is in government, every single ruler, is low. But it does mean that's the general situation. That's the norm. So if someone says, well, that guy's a lowlife. Why is he running? How could he get elected? Well, that's the norm. That's not unusual. Welcome to the world. So it's one thing we should learn from this. If occasionally we have a good ruler, a godly person in office, that is a specific blessing from God, because that isn't the norm. What is the norm? The lowest of men. Notice again, it does not say God permits that to happen, does it? It says he puts them in place, the lowest. Why? Why does he do that? Just to be mean? Yeah, that's the problem. It's the world, isn't it? The world is fallen. See, the world is fallen, the world is evil. And you see, sometimes, to counter the evil in the world, sometimes a nice person would not be able to do some of the stuff that's got to be done in this world. So sometimes God says, well, you know, to take care of that, I got to put a low person. One of the great rulers of all time was Nebuchadnezzar. He's not what you'd call warm and cuddly. But I tell you what, he took care of evil because he wasn't too nice himself. So you see, somebody who is low may be the perfect person for defense or protection. But you see, you don't look to those kind of people to get your needs met. And that's why we don't look to human government to get our needs met. That's why. Because God says, in general, they're low people. What we should do is respect that government and say, God, thank you for giving us that government to protect us and defend us. But don't look to them to get their needs met. I mean, after all, isn't it ironic? In the preamble of the Constitution, they say that the purpose of government is to provide for the common defense. And I'll tell you what, let me read what Thomas Jefferson said towards the end of his life. Jefferson said, I predict future happiness for Americans if, and pay attention to the if they can prevent the government from the pretense of taking care of them. He saw that you look to government for protection and defense, not for your needs. And that's why in this passage we see that God did not have the government take care of people, he had the private sector, and that was gleaning. Let me tell you something about this gleaning. It was extremely successful. All the farmers willingly cooperated because everybody won. Here's why everybody won. Once they started the gleaning, they realized something. They realized that after, for example, they had a square, a rectangular field, and they did the big circle, they realized that when they paid somebody to go back and get those corners, they were paying the guy more than what the crops were worth. So it was not good to go back. Secondly, when they made one pass, it was not worth the labor cost to send somebody back and pick up the stragglers. So that was not economically viable for them anyway. So they won by not having to do it, and the poor people got to eat. Back to our story. Ruth, she's there at Bethlehem with Naomi. They got to get food. There was no choice. What they had to do was obvious. Go glean. Verse 2, Ruth, the Moabitess, said to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean after one in whose sight I may find favor. She said to her, go, my daughter. So she departed and went. I love it when the Old Testament's redundant. She departed and went, both those things, and she gleaned in the field after the reaper. So now we have Ruth. We're hovering. We're watching down. She's doing what's obvious. And remember, for a believer, what appears obvious, that is the right thing to do. But remember now, God has planted somebody in her path. And it's Boaz. And she happened, mark that word, she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. I love the word happened. Because here's what happened. What happened was, Ruth left her house and did what was obvious. She's going to glean. And what did she do? The first field she came to, that's where she started gleaning. That's what you call doing the obvious. Now, it just so happened that God had planted Boaz in her path of obvious. Ruth is doing what's obvious, and God has planted Boaz right in her path so that she saw him. That is exactly what God does to us. We do what's obvious. And by the way, that is walking in faith. You see, faith in a superficial way means everything will work out okay. That's a superficial kind of faith. That's very light. Here's strong faith. Strong faith is, I'm going to do just what's obvious, and I'm not going to do anything else. I'm just going to do what's obvious, and I'm counting on you for the results. That's stepping out there in faith. So she's doing what's obvious, and that's what he does for us. We do what's obvious, and on our path, just like Ruth, he has planted people to bless us. And again, the way that He brings those other people into our path is that they also are doing what's obvious to them. So you see, their path of the obvious intersects our path of the obvious. It's something only God could orchestrate. It's not coincidence. It's not like the employer walking down his hall and one of his blonde employees is screaming. She's so excited. He said, "What's the matter?" She said, "I'm so happy. My mother won the lottery." And she can't stop screaming. He said, "Look, just take off the rest of the day and enjoy." She says, "Thank you." So, a few minutes later, he hears a shriek. He goes back. She's still in there screaming. He says, "I thought you were leaving." She said, "I was. But I called my twin sister, and I can't believe it. Her mother also won the lottery." So you see, now that would be a coincidence. Well, not really. But amazingly, God supernaturally has this person doing the obvious. We're doing the obvious. He brings an intersection. Now, let's look at Boaz. How's God going to bring him onto Ruth's path? By having him do what's obvious. Okay, what's obvious for him? Let's think about it. He's a businessman. He lives in Bethlehem. His fields are to the south. Okay, what's obvious? Here's a businessman who lives in Bethlehem and fields are to the south. It's obvious that he goes to the fields in the south. Done. He's a businessman, so what's obvious? Go to work. So that's all he did. He went to work. "Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, 'May the Lord be with you.' And they said to him, 'May the Lord bless you.'" Now this little exchange here is a key to the success for Boaz in encountering Ruth. And Ruth encountering Boaz. As I've said many times, this little picture of Boaz and Ruth, both of them doing the obvious, God planting each other in each other's path. But let me ask you a question. Why is it that we tend to miss those things? Because it is true. It is ironic that God has planted on, God gives us the path of the obvious. He plants people in our path. And unfortunately, we miss many of those people. We miss many of those opportunities. You know why that is? Because we're not expecting God to do those things. We don't have a consciousness that God's in our life, so we're not looking for Him. When I was a kid, we lived in Odessa, West Texas, but we used to go to California all the time. That's where his company's headquarters was. So we traveled all through the West. Many times I would just sort of halfway notice these Stuckey's signs, but I didn't pay much attention to them until one time we stopped. And I got one of those pecan logs. From that point on, I saw every Stuckey sign. I was alert for them. I got to where we could be in California. I could spot one in New Mexico. I knew where they were. I was looking for those Stuckey's. You ever had one of those pecan logs? Yes. Cracker Barrel has them too. Now you see, in our lives, God has planted opportunities. He has planted people. And those opportunities, those people would bless us. And we miss many of them. And that's because we don't have a consciousness that God is doing that. We don't expect God to be involved in our lives, putting things in front of us. We're not looking for those Stuckey signs, and we miss them. Proverbs 3:6 says, "In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight." Let me tell you what it really says, and maybe the verse will come alive to us. What it says is, and this may not sound like a big difference, but it is. It says, acknowledge Him in all your paths. See, that's the difference. If we thought it said, "In all your ways acknowledge Him," that would be something that we do, wouldn't it? Well, I'm going to bring Him in everything I do. No. He says, acknowledge that He is in all your roads. See the difference? It's not something for us to do. It's for something to acknowledge that He's doing. See? So we acknowledge Him in all of our roads. All the paths that we're going to say, "You're here with me. You're doing things." And we live with that expectancy that He will plant things in our road. And He says, "And He will make your path straight." It doesn't mean straight, really. Because, see, we don't want our path straight. Wouldn't that be boring? I'd like a few little curves and little scenic tours. The word straight means clearly discernible. Or we could say obvious. So what that verse is saying is this. Acknowledge that He's on all your roads like those Stuckey signs. I'm sure the author of Proverbs didn't know about Stuckey's, but I wish he did. I bet he wished he did. He says, acknowledge that he's on your road. And as you do that you're on my road, I'm expecting to see people and opportunities you've planted in my road. He says, he will make your path clearly discernible so you will see straight ahead of you and not miss. Now, in our story here, Boaz did not miss opportunities like this. How do we know? Because he was conscious of God in his life, as was evident in his work. How many people go to work and tell your employees, God bless you? We don't do that. But it's evident that God was in his daily life. He was looking for those expectations. He said, I acknowledge, he was saying, I acknowledge that you're in my roads. What that meant was, when God planted Ruth in his path, he didn't miss her. Verse 5, then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? Let me translate, that is Hebrew for hubba hubba. The servant in charge of the reaper said, she's the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab. She said, please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came, has remained the morning until now. She's been sitting in the house for a while. The house was just a little shed out in the area. This means he was a very kind person because he had set up a little shelter for the gleaners. Then Boaz said to her, listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here. Now that is Hebrew for, do you come here often? Next week we will see how God makes this develop. And I want to point out something, that all Boaz has to hear is who the woman is, and he starts doing some detective work. And we'll see next time he finds out a whole lot about her. Before we close, I want to point out something. That this is a great picture, not only of how God brought Ruth following the obvious, Boaz following the obvious, and intersected their paths. This is also a picture of how each of us was saved. Because you see, in this story, God planted Boaz in Ruth's path, and actually God planted Ruth in Boaz's path. These are both pictures of how God planted Jesus in our path. Paul says in Acts 17:26, he, that's God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Pretty powerful statement there. Paul says everybody who's ever lived, God has determined the time they would live, where exactly they would live, and exactly where they would live. So wherever we are, wherever we were, God says, I'll put you there at that time. And notice it's for one specific purpose, that they would seek God. And perhaps they might reach for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. He says God put every human being in a specific place, in a road, a place, a time. With what purpose? So that they would intersect Jesus. And what's amazing to me is that God put every human being in the best place for that person to meet Jesus. We often think, what about the people in central dark Africa? People in Saudi Arabia, they had no chance. And this passage says, no. Not only is it not true they don't have a chance, he said he put them in the prime position to meet Jesus. How does he do it? I don't know. How did the person worshiping the totem pole, how did God put Jesus in their path? I don't know. But he does. You see, Jesus is like our dog, Gracie. Our dog will watch the traffic patterns and then find the specific intersection that will make sure that everybody has maximum opportunity to trip over. It's not a coincidence. She does it too often. She's there. She'll find if the kids are home, she changes her position. If it's just us, she says, okay, they go to the kitchen, the bedroom, the living room. So she puts herself right there. And you see, that's what Jesus does. And by the way, I don't think Jesus would mind being compared to a dog. I mean, spell dog backwards. You see, we always say, what about the person who's never heard? There's no such person. Everybody who goes to hell will have tripped all over Jesus. So you see, that's a picture of how Jesus put himself in our path. He put us in the right place at the right time to meet Jesus. Now, in our lives, what does he expect? Here's what he expects. Proverbs 4:25, let your eyes look directly ahead. Why? Because that's where he's planted the path of the obvious. Let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. That's not only a great principle for how we live our lives. The astonishing thing about God is if we get off track, what do we start doing? Well, we say, well, I'm your masterpiece. You're not punishing me. To get back, what do? We just start following the obvious again because He's carved a path back. Father, again, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this story of Ruth and Boaz. And we thank You how You sovereignly, miraculously, can make paths of the obvious intersect. So we thank You that You've carved out a path for us to follow the obvious. Even if we get off track, the way we get back is just start following the obvious again. We thank You that no matter what happens, we're still Your masterpiece. You never withdraw fellowship from us. We also thank You that You've brought people and situations in our lives by having them follow the obvious. Above all, we thank You for Jesus, who You placed in our path. We did not trip over Him, and we thank You that by faith in His substitutionary death on the cross on our behalf, we have eternal life with You, and we thank You and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Through that wonderland that only two can share, all I ask You.